God, we thank you that we can come this morning here to this place. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to fellowship with one another, to pray for one another, for the hope that we have because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the knowledge that we have a relationship with you. We can come to you with these burdens and these concerns, things that weigh upon our hearts and our minds. Lord, we pray for Stacy and we pray for the situation with her daughter and granddaughter, for the hearing this Tuesday, God. We pray that you would just be at work there. And Lord, you know what the best outcome for this. We know that Stacy, we're praying that she'll be able to continue to have contact with her granddaughter. And Lord, however that comes about, we pray that you would be at work there. We pray for her son and all of our military who are serving in places that right now with heightened threats and there's just an imminent danger, it seems, God, we pray for protection and we pray that you would watch over those who are watching over us. And so we thank you for their sacrifice and pray for their safety. And Lord, we do pray for Julia and for her family. We pray especially for her son as he's recovering from this accident. And thank you that he's able to be home now. And God, we just again pray for full recovery, as I know that is probably weighing heavily on Julia right now. God, as we approach your word, Lord, we do though pray that you would allow us to focus now this morning on what you have to say to us. And God, we know that your word is filled with truth and it's filled with promises and guidance, direction for our lives. Lord, help us to hear and to see, to understand, and Lord, above all, to apply these truths to our lives, that we might be shaped into the image of Christ, and God, that you may be glorified in our lives. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, hey, I want to, first of all, extend a word of thanks to Pat. If you were here last week, you know that he preached. That was actually scheduled. I don't know how we managed that, but Pat was supposed to already be preaching. What wasn't supposed to happen was that I was going to just not show up at all. And so he had a lot of other responsibilities that morning on a day when he was supposed to be preaching. And so I just really appreciate him filling in. I also want to thank all of you who are praying for me and for my family last weekend and throughout this week. God was incredibly gracious in that circumstance, in that they were able to get the appendix out before it ruptured, and there have been really no complications with the recovery. So I really appreciate your prayers, and thank you so much for doing that, and for those who took care of Julianne and the kids as well. So we really appreciate that, and just are thankful for our church family. This morning we're going to be back in the Old Testament. We have this week, and then one more in our summer series on altars that were built in the Old Testament. And of course, each of these passages are passages that have significant importance as it relates to the history of the people of Israel and really as it relates to the people of God. And so we've been finding all kinds of application throughout this series. As I said, we'll be there this week and again next week. And then the 25th, two Sundays from now, we will be back in the book of Acts as we're going to continue that series of walking through the book of Acts and all that God was doing in the early church and all that God wants to do in our church as well. We'll be in Acts 15. And so if you're wanting to, you know, sort of have a little, you know, background and remember where we are, you've got 14 days and 14 chapters. You can read through up to 15 and then you'll be ready to go with 15. Or if you want to read ahead, you can do that as well. So feel free to dive back into Acts in your own reading time, and we'll be back there in 2 weeks. This morning's altar is kind of an interesting passage. It's one that's going to be familiar to many of you there in 1 Kings. And it's interesting in this. It is one of the few, it's a very rare example of an altar that was built after the construction of the temple in Jerusalem and the establishment of the altar there. So it's really a kind of an unusual passage. And yet we're going to see that God had a very specific plan and purpose in having Elijah rebuild or construct this altar there on Mount Carmel. It is a familiar passage, but it's such a great one. I want to go ahead and take the time. It's a little bit longer than normal, but I want to go ahead and take the time to read through. So if you want to follow along, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18, and I'm going to be reading verses 20 through 39. It says, "So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' And the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose for themselves, one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God.' Then all the people said, 'What you say is good.' Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire.' So they took the bull given them and they prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. 'O Baal, answer us,' they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he is God. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and has to be awakened.' So they shouted louder and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come here to me.' They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Your name shall be Israel.' With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, 'Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood.' 'Do it again,' he said, and they did it again. 'Do it a third time,' he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled up the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell, and it burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil. And it also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and they cried, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" Great passage of scripture. A couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to Subway. I met with one of the guys from the church there, and I had not eaten at Subway in a really long time, and had forgotten, you know, how good a sandwich you can get at Subway. It's a great way to make a sandwich. You get to go in, and they have, you know, 5-6 different types of bread you get to choose from, and so you can pick whatever kind of bread you want, and then you get to pick whatever kind of meat you want on the sandwich, and they'll put what you want on there. Then you get to pick the cheese. They, you know, have different kinds of cheese. Then you can tell them whether you want it to be hot, you know, toasted or cold. And then after they pull it out, if you get it, like I always get it toasted. So then they pull it out and there's all of these different, you know, toppings. And you've got lettuce and tomato and onions and pickles and peppers and, you know, oil and vinegar and just anything you can imagine that you might want to put on a sandwich. You can have them put it on your sandwich. It is a great way to make a sandwich. It is a horrible way to go about matters of faith. Here's what I mean by that. We live in a time, we live in a place where it seems that people want to go about their faith the same way they make a sandwich at Subway. That is that they want to pull, you know, from this, you know, religion over here. And then, you know what, I like this idea over here. And you know what, this friend of mine said this once, and that sounded really good. I'm going to pull that in. And I saw this on Oprah, and so I'm going to pull that in. And you just, all of a sudden, you start, you know, pulling different pieces. And it doesn't really matter if any of them, you know, go together or how they fit together. We're just going to mash it all together and come up with something that we say we believe. Pew Research in 2009 said they did a survey, and they found that 65% of those they surveyed had held to contradictory religious beliefs. For example, they might say, well, we believe in the scriptures. We believe the Bible is the word of God. It's true, and it's our guide for life. But then they also, you know, read the astrology page regularly to see what they should do, or they seek the advice of psychics. One of the researchers of that study made this comment. He said, today, the individual rarely finds all their spiritual needs met in one religion or one congregation. Now, here was the interesting thing that I thought about that statement and about this study is that they seem to be indicating that this was somehow a new phenomenon, that this was something new to the 21st century. But in reality, it's not new at all. In fact, it's been with us for hundreds, even thousands of years. In a few months, as we go back to our series in the book of Acts, we'll get to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts 17, you see Paul wandering through the streets of Athens, and he sees temples to all of these different gods and the people there worshiping in all of these temples and to all of these gods, mixing it all up together. And it's the same thing that we see here in our passage this morning. It's the problem that Elijah is dealing with. Ahab is now the king in the north. The 10 tribes that left and started their own kingdom in the north after Solomon's reign divided Israel. You had Judah and Benjamin in the south and the 10 tribes in the north. Ahab is the king, and he and his wife Jezebel have established in the north the worship of Baal and Asherah. Now, whether it was out of fear of Jezebel and Ahab, or whether the people were just sort of trying to cover all their bases, were drawn to it because of the pagan nations around them, for whatever reason, the people themselves have allowed this and have accepted it and even embraced the worship of Baal. Elijah comes and he stands against this, and he stands especially against the combining, the merging together, the fusing together of the worship of Baal alongside and with the worship of the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. And so he arranges this contest of sorts on the top of Mount Carmel. Now, this is not he didn't choose this, you know, randomly. The choice was a central location for the northern kingdom. It was easily viewed. It was a high place that could be seen for a long distance, and so lots of people could gather and see what was going on up there. And it was considered a holy place for the worshipers of Baal. He wanted to make sure that Ahab and the prophets would go along with this idea of holding this contest. So he picks sort of their home court and has it there. There also used to be on that mountain an altar to the one true God that had fallen into disrepair. And so Elijah rebuilds it. And through this contest, he gives the people and us a powerful reminder of who God is, that the Lord, He is God. The altar of Elijah reminds us of the hopeless futility that results when we forget that the Lord alone is God. Reminds us of the hopeless futility that results when we forget that the Lord alone is God. The people in Elijah's day had a problem. It was not a new problem then. It is certainly not a new problem today. It sadly still is a problem. And the problem that they were facing, the problem that we often face today, is the problem of syncretism. Now, that's one of those big, words that theologians like to throw around. And so just to make sure we all are on the same page, syncretism is simply the fusing together of different belief systems. It's taking different systems of belief and sort of blending them or fusing them together into one sort of new system, regardless of how it works out. In verse 21, Elijah says this to the people. He says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Now, the NIV uses the word waver, and I just want to make sure that we don't get confused about what's happening here. It's not that the people were, you know, worshiping Yahweh, and then they would, you know, do that for a while and then kind of quit and then turn to Baal and worship him for a while and then quit and then go back over here to Yahweh. It's not that they were wavering back and forth, but rather that they were trying to actually do both at the same time. That they were, you know, would go one day to worship Yahweh, the next day to worship Baal, that they would do it and trying to hold to both of these practices all at once. And so Elijah comes to them and he says, look, it doesn't make sense. You can't combine these two things together. Either the Lord is God or Baal is God, but not both. Some of you may have done some, taken a class in logic in your past. If you did, you may have come across this idea of the law of non-contradiction. And I'm going to define it the way they do in logic, but then I'll define it in, you know, regular English as well. But they basically say this, that the law of non-contradiction says that if you have a statement of truth, and we're going to call that statement of truth A, if you hold to A, you cannot also hold to not A in the same context and at the same time. So basically, you cannot say that something is both true and not true in the same context at the same time. Pretty simple. I mean, we would all say, yeah, that makes sense. Well, here in Elijah's context and his time, you had people who held to the scriptures that said, you know, like Jeremiah 10:10, the Lord is the only true God. But then at the same time, we're saying that Baal is God. So if you say that Baal is God, then you're saying that the Lord is not the only true God. So you have the Lord is the only true God. The Lord is not the only true God. Both of those cannot be true at the same time and in the same context. It just doesn't make any rational sense. All right, so let's come forward to today. It is remarkable today. How many people, and some who even say that I am a believer, that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. You have so many people who will try to say that all religions, all belief systems are basically saying the same thing and they're all okay, they're all true. And yet you have the Christian faith that says Jesus is the Son of God. And virtually every other belief system in the world says Jesus is not the Son of God. How do you say both of those things? How can you say Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is not the Son of God, they're both true? It just doesn't make any rational, logical sense. So what is the appeal? Why do so many are drawn to this idea of trying to fuse these things together? Why are we willing to ignore the Word of God and ignore reason to embrace syncretism? Let me give you a couple of three reasons here on why I think that may be the case. I think the first one is simply that some people just want to cover all their bases, right? I mean, if I believe everything, then I have to believe be at least one of them is the right thing, right? So I'm just going to cover, you know, all of my bases here. That may have been what was going on here in Israel. Because in Israel at this time, there had been a drought. Elijah had said there would be a drought until the Lord commanded rain again through his prophet Elijah. And so there had been a drought for this period of time. Now, Baal was considered to be the god of rain and the storm. And so perhaps some people thought, well, we haven't had rain for a really long time. And I know what Elijah said, but maybe Baal, since he's this god of rain, maybe if we worship Baal, we'll get some rain. And, well, but I know, and over here, though, it says that the Lord is Jehovah Jireh. He's the provider. So let's worship him, too. And that way we're covered both ways. And we should be good to go. We should be safe then. Now, again, the problem with that is that if you believe everything, you really don't believe anything. That is, if you say that the Lord is provider, and I believe that the Lord can provide, but then you turn somewhere else to find that provision, then do you really believe the Lord is your provider? If we say that Jesus is the Savior, but we're really not sure that He's going to save us, do we really believe that Jesus saves? Some people are drawn to syncretism because they want to cover all their bases. Second reason that I think some people are drawn to syncretism is that it just seems less likely to offend. In Elijah's day, Ahab and Jezebel were not people you wanted to have as your enemies. Those who were their enemies usually had a very short lifespan. So a lot of people probably wanted to make sure they weren't going to be offended. And so there may have been some that were worshiping both Baal and Yahweh simply out of fear of offending Jezebel and Ahab. That, again, they didn't want to cause offense. Now, today, especially in our nation, in our culture, we really don't have that kind of fear. That is, we aren't in fear for our lives because we're gathered here this morning worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet some people still seem to have a fear and are willing to compromise matters of faith and sort of, again, try to merge things together and say everybody's right and everybody's true because perhaps they're afraid of being rejected or they're afraid of being irrelevant in a pluralistic society, and so they're willing to compromise on that or they maybe are just afraid of sort of being left out of the mainstream sort of talk and culture. Some people are just afraid of offending, insisting that there is just one way, insisting that Christ is the only Savior, that there is only one God, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Insisting on that, being in that position is not popular. And it can, in some instances, cause offense. A few years ago, the movie Facing the Giants came out. I don't know if you guys, some of you probably saw that. You may remember the story. It was produced by a church. And it wasn't supposed to get a broad release because there was no, Hollywood production company behind it. And yet it kind of snowballed and got bigger and it ended up in a lot of theaters. Well, when they went through the rating system for that movie, the people who had produced the film assumed that they would get a G rating. If you saw the film, there was no violence. There was no innuendo of any kind. There was no foul language. There was no drug use. There was no alcohol use. There was nothing in the film that they thought would warrant anything but a G rating, and yet they came back with a PG rating, and they basically said, well, why did we get the PG rating? And the response was because there was too much of just one system of belief, and there was a gospel presentation. And that might cause offense. That might be offensive to some people, and so we want parents to have the, acknowledge that they need to decide whether this film is appropriate for their children. Some people are drawn to syncretism, and let's just bring it all in because that way we don't risk offending those who might think differently. The final reason that some end up falling into syncretism is simply ignorance. That there's some times where we maybe just don't know what God's Word says or what it is we believe. I think of the example of some who maybe don't understand why does that not fit with what the Scriptures say about eternal life? Or why is astrology wrong? They don't know that the Bible condemns the practice of astrology or the practice of homosexuality or that when people say that basically everybody in the world is good and we're all good at heart. And well, yeah, that sounds really nice. And so we just sort of go along with it, not realizing what the Scriptures have to say about human nature and our tendency and propensity to sin. Sometimes we just don't know what we believe or maybe why we believe it. And so again, ignorance leads us to syncretism. It's a problem that Elijah faced. It's a problem that we are still facing today. There's another lesson, though, that we want to learn from this story. And as we look at the prophets of Baal as they futilely just call on their God to produce this fire and to consume the sacrifice, we begin to see that sincerity is not enough. Sincerity of belief is not enough. When you see this picture of the prophets of Baal, you can almost feel sorry for them. And I say almost, right? Because here they are, you know, from morning till noon, calling on their God, dancing around this altar, trying to get fire to produce. And as you're reading it, I mean, you know it's not going to happen. Baal is nothing but a wooden idol or a stone idol. It's not going to take place. There's not going to be fire. Elijah knows this. He begins to taunt them. And it's kind of interesting with his taunts, because perhaps some of the things he was saying were excuses that had been made for why the drought was continuing, why Baal hadn't responded to the need for rain. And so he starts to say these things. They begin to slash themselves and actually cause themselves to bleed. Now, this was a fairly common practice among religious leaders of pagan practices to try to win the favor of their God. They would show their devotion by bringing harm to their own bodies. The picture that we have is one of a very sincere and devout group of religious leaders. Now, that's important. These are not guys who are just... they know that Baal is false, and they know that this is a big crock, and they're just trying to, you know, con the people and dupe the people into going along with them. That's not what's going on here. These guys believe that Baal can do this. And yet at the end of the day, their sacrifice is still there. Their sincerity was simply not enough. The great theologian Charles Schultz touches on this in one of his Peanuts holiday specials. You guys are probably familiar with the Christmas special, one of the few Christmas specials that clearly presents the story of Christmas in its true form. In his Halloween special, you may remember Linus convinces Sally to go with him and to sit in a pumpkin patch and await the coming of the great pumpkin. And so she misses out on trick-or-treats, and they sit there, you know, all night. Eventually, you know, Lucy comes, Linus falls asleep, and Sally leaves, and Lucy, Linus' sister, comes and carries him inside while he's sleeping because he fell asleep in the pumpkin patch. But at one point he says this to Sally. He says, "Each year, the great pumpkin rises out of the pumpkin patch that he thinks is the most sincere." And then he looks around and he says, "Surely there's not a more sincere pumpkin patch anywhere in the world." But sincerity isn't enough. He believed it, but it didn't happen. Now, we can look at that and say, yeah, you know, sincerity, belief of the great pumpkin, it's not going to happen. Doesn't matter how sincerely you believe it. But that idea that somehow if I believe something sincerely, it somehow makes it true. That is at the foundation of the modern tolerance ideas. And what I mean by that is we would all say, okay, yes, tolerance, you know, we have to understand that people have a right to believe something different than we do. We understand that. But the modern tolerance says, not only do we have to admit that they have a right to believe it, but that because they believe it, because they sincerely believe it, it is somehow as true and valid as anything that we believe, and we have to acknowledge that it is true, that it's true for them. And so we have no right, we have no reason to try to convince anybody else of anything that we believe if they believe something different, because it's true for them. That somehow the sincerity of their belief makes it true. That sounds nice and not offensive at all, except that it allows us to sit back and sort of quietly applaud as someone believes something that's causing their destruction. You see, no amount of sincerity makes it true. Last week, you guys were praying for me because of appendicitis, bout of appendicitis that I developed while I was away speaking at a camp. I don't know if probably some of you don't know the whole story. I was there at this camp speaking, and the pain started on Wednesday. And so for the better part of 2 days, I was having some pretty significant pain in my lower abdomen. Now, I had all kinds of reasons, right? At first it was, well, it was probably just a gas pain of some kind. Probably ate something. Then it was, well, you know, the camp food was not real great. And so it's probably, you know, it's caused some backup in the system. And, you know, it's just, right? That's where the pain's coming from. And then by Thursday, I was really feeling bad, like Thursday afternoon. And I took a long rest and was able to get through the night. But then I was like, it's got to be some kind of virus at this point. You know, it's going on too long. It's too much pain. And Friday morning, I called Juliana. I got up. I was feeling a little better Friday morning. But by about an hour later, I was starting to have some significant pain. She was at home. I called her up and I said, I don't know what this is, but it's still here. And she's like, well, maybe you should go to the doctor. Right? Like, pfft. So I called Roger. He was 6 hours away, but I called Roger. I'm like, I'm going to go to the doctor. I'll call him. And I told Roger what was going on. And he said, well, by the time you get home, because I was supposed to drive home that Friday. And he said, by the time you get home, you know, the labs are going to be closed and stuff, but I'll get some labs, some tests set up. You can come first thing Saturday morning. The last thing he said to me, he said, but if it gets worse, you need to go to the hospital. Okay, thanks. About an hour later, it was a lot worse. And I mean, I couldn't sit. I couldn't stand. I was in pain. So I called another doctor friend of mine in Kansas, and I said, look, he was a pediatrician. I said, I know you can't see me, but if I needed to go to a doctor here, you know, who would you recommend? He said, well, what's going on? I told him the symptoms, and he said, you need to go to the hospital. All right, so finally I decided, okay, I'll go to the hospital. I still thought I was going to get to come home that day. I was in total denial for the better part of 2 days. I had all kinds of excuses. I had all kinds of reasons. I was convincing myself that it was nothing, that I didn't need to worry about it. Thankfully, my wife, Roger, my other doctor friend, and the people at the camp did not allow me to try to convince myself that it was true, but insisted that I seek help. You see, no amount of belief on my part was going to change the fact that my appendix needed to come out. I was headed for destruction. Thankfully, someone stopped and said, no, you need to rethink this. No amount of sincerity changes truth. No amount of sincerity will change what Jesus says when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we see this problem of syncretism. We see that sincerity of faith is irrelevant if that faith is misplaced. And finally, we see what our faith needs to be in. We see the truth, the answer to our problems. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. From the beginning, this really wasn't a fair contest. Elijah, as I said, picked the spot of Mount Carmel. It was a holy place. It was actually even more than that. It was considered by the worshipers of Baal to be a dwelling of Baal. And so he picks this, the home court of the Baal worshipers. There are 450 prophets of Baal represented and one prophet of God on the other side. Again, as I mentioned, Baal was considered to be the god of rain and the storm. And so the whole idea of fire, lightning coming down from heaven, that would have been right up Baal's alley. We have the Baal followers, his prophets get to go first, and so they get to pick the better of the two animals, so there can be no argument, you know, well, our sacrifice was inferior, that's why it didn't work out. And then just to top it off, so that there's no, you know, trickery involved, Elijah has 12 large jars of water poured on his sacrifice before they get started. It was not a fair contest. Baal never stood a chance. Because the Lord is God, and He is able to overcome every obstacle in His path, including the lack of faith on the part of the Israelites. God overcomes it all. You see, the real problem in Israel at this point in time, it wasn't the prophets of Baal. The problem was not the drought. It was not Ahab and Jezebel and their influence on the people. The problem was that the people lacked faith in the Lord. Why are people drawn to other things, to syncretism and pulling in all these things? Because they lack faith that God can do what he says he's going to do. When we look at our world today, we can see all these same problems. We can see the problems of syncretism. We see people who believe sincerely in the wrong thing. The question is, do we believe that God can show up, that God can reveal himself, that God can overcome all the obstacles in his way? You know, this passage has an interesting end to it. If you continue reading on past where I read, you'll see that the 450 prophets of Baal are rounded up and killed right after this by the people. But then Elijah fears, I guess, for his life because of Ahab and Jezebel. And so he runs and he flees and he ends up hiding in a cave and he becomes discouraged and he starts to despair because he's the only one left. And you sit there and you read that and you think, wait a second, you just saw this incredible display of God's power. You just heard all of these people declaring that the Lord, he is God, and said yourself that God is turning their hearts back to him. Why are you hiding in a cave? And yet we begin to see and realize that we can do the same thing. That Jesus came. God revealed himself in the person of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he went to the cross and he died for our sin and he rose again in an incredible display of God's power. He overcame all of our problems and he can overcome every obstacle. And yet as Christians, we can find ourselves just discouraged. I mean, you watch the news and you see what's going on and you see our world and our culture, and it's so easy to become discouraged and despair and to forget that the Lord, he is God. And he can overcome every obstacle. He can even overcome our lack of faith. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and I want to say that if you're here this morning, and maybe you came in not real sure about where you were at, you weren't real sure about what you believed and whether you could really trust God, I just believe, I know that the Lord can overcome every obstacle in your life. That the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead can be at work in your life if you'll put your faith and trust in him. That if you believe that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins and he rose again, that you can begin a relationship with God that starts now and it lasts for all eternity. And you'll come to recognize the truth of what the people were declaring. That the Lord alone. He is God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for meeting here with us this morning. We thank you for your word and the incredible truths that we find in it. Lord, it's so accurate. It tells us so much about ourselves and how we are as human beings. And we see that things have not changed in thousands of years, that we still, as a people, as a human race, have this tendency to turn to other places and to other things. And God, we put our faith in the wrong things. Lord, you are able to break through all of that and to turn our hearts back to you. God, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who needs their heart turned, that Lord, by your Spirit, by your word, you would draw them to you. That they would leave here knowing that Jesus is the Son of God. that He is Lord, He is God, and He came to save us from our sins, and He is able to do just that. And He is able to give us eternal life. What a great promise, what a great truth. Lord, help us to live in confidence, not being discouraged, not despairing, but in confidence because of who You are, because of what we have seen You do in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.